Let's take our Bibles tonight to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter number 5, once again. 2 Samuel, chapter 5. As we continue our study through the life of David, we come to this fifth chapter of 2 Samuel tonight, and really, this is a turning point in David's story, because this is the point in which he finally becomes king over the entire nation of Israel. David had to wait many years from the time that he was first anointed to be the future king until that promise was completely fulfilled. And he made a number of mistakes along the way. We've seen that, but he repented of his mistakes and he learned from them. And he trusted God to keep his promise in his time. And as we've already looked and seen, God did not fulfill the promise all at once. After Saul died, David came into the land of Israel and he became king over the tribe of Judah only. And he reigned there in Hebron for seven and a half years. But there were 11 other tribes in Israel that were following Ishbosheth, Saul's son, really following Abner, Saul's general, who was leading them, and Ishbosheth was just kind of the puppet king. But it would take many years for the fulfillment of the promise to be fully realized in David's life. And it ended up being nearly 20 years from the giving of the promise until the ultimate fulfillment. But the truth is that God was faithful, and he kept his word to David. And David saw God do some very spectacular things when he waited on the Lord and let God do his work in his way and in his time. But the opposite was true when David tried to rush ahead of God or tried to do things in his own way. The results were always disastrous. And 2 Samuel chapter 5 demonstrates the truth that when we trust God, and when we have a thy kingdom come kind of a mentality, rather than my kingdom come, my will be done, God will work through us so that we will enjoy a consistently victorious life. Look with me in our text, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read the first five verses to start tonight. 2 Samuel chapter 5. In verse number 1, then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Notice first of all, number one on our outline is David's coronation. David's coronation. Just by way of review, the last chapter, chapter number 4, is the chapter where we learned about Ishbosheth's assassination by two of his captains in his army. They were subsequently executed by David for what they did. And following that, as we come into chapter 5, we learn that the 11 tribes that had previously rebelled against David's rule have finally surrendered, and they send a contingency of elders down to David, basically requesting him to take the throne over the entire nation of Israel. They came there to officially make him their king. And the people of Israel cited three reasons for making David their king. Those three reasons are family, history, and prophecy. So whereas before they chose the house of Saul, that was Ishbosheth, and the tribe of Benjamin, they had rejected David and the house of Judah, they finally conceded that David was indeed one of them. They acknowledged that he had previously led them, and he had done that faithfully and consistently and delivered them from their enemies. And most importantly, they confessed that they agreed with God's plan to make David their king. The way that Israel made David their king and the reasons that they did it, I think, is a beautiful example of how and why everyone should accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I think these three reasons apply when we talk about the gospel and why anyone and everyone should accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. First of all, Christ should be your king because of family. What do I mean by that? Christ became one of us. He became a brother to us, as it were, in the flesh when he left heaven and he came to earth and he was made in the likeness of men. He became one of us so he could save us from our sins and rescue us from eternal death and hell. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Jesus was made like unto his brethren. He became one of us. I think that's a compelling reason to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Because as Hebrews 4 goes on to say, that He is very well acquainted with what we go through in our human condition. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows the pain and the struggle that is caused by living in a sinful world. And he knows the pain and the struggle even better than you do. And the tribes of Israel said to David, "You are our bone and our flesh. We accept you as one of us. We want you to be our king." And for the same reason, I think we should accept, everyone should accept Jesus Christ. Not only because of family, also because of history. And the history that I'm referring to here is even better than David's past history of leading the Israelite army in victorious battles against the Philistines and other enemies. The elders of Israel pointed to that and said, David, we know you're good at ruling. We know that you're good at what you do because we know your history. We know what you've done in the past, so we can trust you to do it again now and in the future. But you look at what Jesus Christ has done, far greater than what David did by defeating Goliath. Almost said deleting Goliath. That's kind of what he did too. But what Jesus did was even better. Why? Because he defeated sin and death. And yes, one day he will delete it entirely too. What Jesus did on the cross was to defeat our most powerful enemy. He was buried and he rose again so that we could be saved from our sin. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 and following says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Because of what Jesus has done to save us from our greatest enemy, we ought to accept him as our Savior. Because of family, because of history. But then the elders of Israel also referred to the prophecy on David. They knew that God had chosen David long before this day. They knew it. And they referenced it here when they said, "As the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel." They were basically saying, "We've learned our lesson. We tried it our way, and it didn't work. We concede that God's way is the best way. We want you to be our king." And when we think about the prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a compelling reason to go ahead and trust him now and make him your Lord and Savior. Because Philippians says that there's going to come a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. look, you're going to bow before Jesus one day. Either you do it willingly now, or you will have no choice in the future. But if you do not bow to Christ now, you will spend eternity separated from Christ. If you will trust him now, then you will be able to enjoy the blessings of his presence forever. If you wait, you will regret it forever. And so these elders of Israel came to David and said, David, we want to make you our king. And they anointed him in verse number 3 as king over all of Israel. This is actually the third time that David was anointed. First by Samuel, second by the men of Judah, and now this third time by all of Israel. I can only imagine what must have been going through David's mind on that day. For 20 years or so, he had been waiting for that moment. Kind of reminds me of when my wife and I got married. As most people traditionally do things, we got engaged, and then there was a period of time that we had to wait, and then we got married. Now, for us, that was about 6 months. I didn't want to drag it on too long, you know? And during that whole 6 months, it was a countdown. I like talking to couples that are engaged and asking them separately, how many days? How many days to the wedding? You know, the bride-to-be, she's not only got the days, she's got the hours, the minutes, and the seconds, right? You ask the groom, he's like, I'm getting married, you know, so I wasn't like that. I was looking forward to it. And when the day finally came, I was thrilled. Now, for me, that was far better than being anointed king over an entire nation. Can you imagine how David would have felt after 20 years of waiting? Finally, God's promise was fulfilled. You know, so many Bible characters had to wait a long time between the giving of the promise and the fulfillment of the promise. You look at Abraham and Sarah. You look at Moses. You look at the entire Old Testament. From Genesis chapter 3 until the opening chapters of the Gospels. You have a waiting period from the time that God promised that he would send the seed of the woman to bruise the head of the serpent until Jesus finally came. But then when he came, there was still more waiting because he lived on this earth for nearly 33 years before he finally went to the cross and sin was defeated. And you might be in a period of time right now where you're waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. Can I just encourage you? Don't give up on God. Just trust him. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord and he will strengthen your heart. We have David's coronation. But let's look next in verses 6 through 12. An interesting next part of this story involving the capture of Jerusalem. Verse 6 says, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking, David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. And David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites, and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons. And they built David an house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. We're well acquainted with the city of Jerusalem because from this point on in biblical history, it is a key city. It became the capital of the nation of Israel at this time. It was much more centrally located than Hebron. It made sense for David to move his capital there. But what's interesting is that when David came to the throne, the city of Jerusalem was still inhabited by Canaanites, the Jebusites. These were not people of Israel. And this is more than 800 years since God had promised to Abraham that he would give him the entire land. It's closer to 900 years, give or take, depending on exactly how we calculate it. But it's been a long time since God said, this whole land is yours. And yet still, there's a part of the land that's not conquered. Going all the way back to the book of Judges, it was the Benjamites who failed to drive these people out. Judges 1:21 says the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Now, it was true that Jerusalem was in a strategic location, and so it was a smart choice for the nation's capital. It was very heavily fortified and easily defensible, as is seen in this passage. But the most important reason that David had for capturing the city was the fulfillment of God's instructions to take all of the land. Sometimes we forget that in David's day, the Israelites still did not possess all of the land that God had promised to Abraham. Under David, Israel would come the closest that it ever has to possessing all of that land. And Jerusalem was the beginning of that conquest. Now note in this story the arrogance of the Jebusites as they taunted David when he and his men came to the city to capture it. There's this curious statement that they make in verse number 6. They said, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither. It's an odd way of saying things, and the wording is a little bit confusing, but basically what they were saying was this city is so well defended that blind and lame men could defend it from you. There's no way, David, that you're going to conquer us. There's no way that you can defeat our city. They were confident that they would not be captured. In 1 Chronicles 11, which is kind of a parallel passage to 2 Samuel 5, it says that David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, thou shalt not come hither. Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. And David said, whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went first up and was chief. So again, we read there that what they said to David is, you're not coming in here. Not by the hair of my chinny chin chin. And David said, we'll see about that. And sure enough, God delivered the city of Jerusalem into David's hands. As Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. They were confident in their walls and in their military might. But David was confident in the Lord. And the capture of Jerusalem really marks the moment when David's kingdom began to thrive. It says in our text that David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. His success was even noticed by foreign kings, one of which, his name is Hiram, king of Tyre. He sent materials and workmen to build David a palace. David saw what God was doing. And notice verse 12 again. David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel. Don't gloss over that. Because this is giving us a window into David's heart. What he understood to be actually true. that he was not established because of his military power. He was not established because Joab had assassinated Abner. He was not established because Ishbosheth had been assassinated. He was not established for any earthly reason. His kingdom had been established by the Lord, and David knew it. Furthermore, it says that he had exalted his kingdom. God had exalted the kingdom of David for his people, God's people, Israel's sake. Not only did he understand that God was the one who established him, he understood that God did not bless him for his own sake. God blessed David for everyone's sake, so that through that blessing, God would get the glory. Now, there's a tie-in here between the defeat of the Jebusites and what David understood as God continued to bless him. From both, we understand how important it is to remain humble. The Jebusites, in their pride, thought David couldn't defeat them, and yet God gave him the victory. And David understood that it was indeed the Lord who gave him the victory. James 4:6 says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Look with me now at verses 13 through 16. I almost wish these verses weren't in here, because up to this point, this is a very encouraging and thrilling passage to be reading. But verses 13 through 16 kind of dampen our spirits a little bit. It says, "And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron. And there were yet sons and daughters born to David, and these be the names of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem: Shammua and Shobab and Nathan and Solomon, Ibhar also, and Elishua, and Nepheg, and Japhiah, and Elishama, and Eliada, and Eliphelet." So Roman numeral 3, we note now David's children here. Unfortunately, David continued following the path of worldly kings by building his family through polygamy, in direct violation of God's clear command to Israel. We touched on this some weeks ago as we looked at that passage where David and some others were trying to establish their kingdom and enforce their will. They had a "my kingdom come, my will be done" mentality. David was not immune to that. He had married a number of women before, and he married more now, and he added concubines to his harem. But Deuteronomy 17:17 said of the future kings of Israel, "Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold." David did not follow that advice, rather that command. Say, "But yeah, well, that's just what all kings did back then." So? Yeah, but everybody was doing it. Not even kings, I mean, not just kings, you know, common men would have multiple wives. Well, just because it was popular and culturally acceptable doesn't make it right. It was a sin, and it encouraged rather than prevented further sin. Because once you violate your conscience and break God's law, there is no telling where it will lead you. While I was preparing for this message, I read a quote, and it hit me like a ton of bricks. I never thought of it this way before. "David had many wives, and yet that did not keep him from coveting his neighbor's wife and defiling her. For men that have once broken the fence will wander endlessly." Think about that. David had all these wives, he had all these concubines, and guess what? It didn't stop him from committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband to try and cover his tracks. Because that's what sin does. the many children, there's more listed here, and the multitude of wives that he had only resulted in continual strife and contention in his house. We'll be looking at some of the details of these events in the weeks ahead, but you know that one of his daughters was abused by one of his sons. Some of his sons would be killed by their half-brothers, and even on his deathbed, David had to deal with the repercussions of his licentious, immoral behavior. One of his sons would rebel against him. Listen, the consequences of sin are never worth it. Never. Because sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. But let's note number four now, from our final verses in this chapter, the Philistines that were conquered. In verse 17, it says, "But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, and all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down to the hold. The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And the Lord said unto David, Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. David came to Baal Perazim. David smote them there, and said, The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And there they left their images, and David and his men burned them. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. And David did so, as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gezer." Yet again, we read about the Philistines. They were the constant enemies of Israel. And they wasted no time in launching an all-out assault against Israel following David's coronation. The two initial battles here are documented for us in these last verses of 2 Samuel 5. On both occasions, Israel defeated them, not because of their superior military might. In fact, we're not even given numbers here. We know from 1 Chronicles that David had in excess of 300,000 men at his disposal after the kingdom came back together. But there's no telling how many the Philistines had. No, the reason that they won is because their king sought guidance from the Lord and followed God's guidance. Notice again in the text here how David inquired of the Lord. In verse 19, he inquired of the Lord, said, Shall I go up? Will you deliver them to our hand? And God said, Yes, go, I will deliver them. David followed that direction. He attacked the Philistines then at a place called Baal Perazim. And God gave them a great victory. And in turn, David gave God all the glory for it. He said, The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters. And this location was actually renamed to Baal Perazim at this time, because that word has the idea of a breach, a flood of water coming out. And that's how awesome their victory was over the Philistines. There's a principle that when we follow God's directions, success is inevitable. When we follow God's directions, success is inevitable. Now, some people might want to qualify that and say, well, you know, inevitable seems like a pretty strong word. Listen, if you define your terms correctly, this is absolutely a true statement. If you define success how God defines it, and then you follow God's directions, you will find success. The Lord said to Joshua in Joshua 1:8, This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Sounds like following God's directions. Why? For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. That's what David did. He said, Lord, do I go? Will you deliver them? God said, go. I will deliver them to your hand. And that's what God did. Verse 21 gives us an interesting detail about their defeat this time. It says that while they were in full retreat, they abandoned their idols. And the men of David gathered them up and burned them. I find that very interesting. That they actually carried idols with them into battle. Think about that. I mean, you're getting all of your gear together to go and fight in ancient times. You're going to have your shield, you're going to have your spear, your sword, or whatever, and whatever kind of, you know, armor you might have had. And you're probably going to have a little kit for cooking food, maybe a little bag of provisions, and you've got all of this stuff, you know, maybe a pouch, a bag for water and that kind of a thing. And you're getting everything ready, and then all of a sudden you're like, oh, man, I forgot my God. Where did I put him? You know, you're looking around, and oh, there he is, and you grab the idol, you know, stuff it in my pocket, and then, okay, now I'm ready to go to battle. That's what the Philistines did. They literally carried idols with them into battle. But guess what? Didn't help them. And when they were retreating, they left their gods behind. I think that's a beautiful picture there. They carried their false gods into battle, but their gods could not save them. Why? Because those chunks of rock or metal or wood were just as powerless as the inanimate material they were made of. Unfortunately, the ungodly are often very foolish and they're slow to learn. So the Philistines decided, well, we're going to attack again. And once again, David sought direction from the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. But here's an interesting twist. The second time, God gave David different directions. We are creatures of habit. You know, once we find a way that works, we like to stick with it, usually. And when we have to do things a different way, we tend to get pretty frustrated. Why do I have to do it different? I did it this way before and that worked. Why can't I just do it that way? Now I gotta change my plans. I gotta re-communicate to everybody involved the way things are gonna be done, and it's just gonna be a hassle. God had a reason for changing the plans this time around. He told David, you're not gonna go up directly attack them. Instead, you're gonna go behind them. You're gonna wait in this wooded area until you hear what he called a sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees. And once you hear the sound, then you begin your attack from the direction they're not expecting you, because God will be going before you fighting for Israel, and all you will need to do, David, is follow. So David said, yes, Lord. Followed God's plan exactly, and once again, God gave victory. They smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gezer. There's a pattern here. It's undeniable and it's unmistakable that every time David sought direction from God and followed that direction, he had victory, because God never leads us astray. When we let God guide us, we succeed. Psalm 37 says in verses 23 and 24, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. You know, when David and others tried to build up their own little kingdoms, the results were devastating. Whether it was Abner trying to prop up Ishbosheth, or Ishbosheth usurping David's throne and authority, or Joab seeking revenge on Abner, or Rechab and Baanah assassinating in Ishbosheth, or David conniving to save himself, they all ended in frustration and some in very gruesome death. But when David had a thy kingdom come, thy will be done kind of attitude, trusting God and seeking and following God's guidance, he was successful and God was glorified. Don't live for your kingdom and your will. Live for God's kingdom and that His will be done in your life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are faithful to guide us and to direct us, and that as we follow your directions, Lord, you always give us a victory. Lord, forgive us for the many times that we have that my kingdom come, my will be done kind of an attitude. Help us, Lord, to set aside our wants and desires, our feelings, our thoughts, and submit them all to you and your authority in our lives. Lord, you are our King. You are our Sovereign. Thank you that you never lead us astray. And thank you that Jesus has defeated our greatest enemy for us, so that through him we enjoy the victory. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.